Good morning, Hope. It is good to gather again around the Word in our homes. This morning, we're going to continue our series on the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts 6, 7, and 8. It's the story of Stephen, his testimony, and his martyrdom. I want you to know that I'm not going to be reading all of this passage. It's quite a lengthy passage, but we do encourage you to take time this week, if you haven't already, to read through Acts 7 and Stephen's testimony, which we're going to look at this morning. So turn with me to Acts 6. I'm going to read the beginning and the end of Stephen's testimony and his martyrdom. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit that gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. And let's go to after Stephen finishes his speech. This is Acts chapter 7, 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. A couple of weeks ago, Brittany and I sat down and watched the movie The Matrix together. I discovered about a month ago that she had never seen this movie, and I wasn't going to let her keep living her life without seeing one of my favorite movies. If you've seen The Matrix, you'll know it's a very complex plot, but at the center of it is a war between machines governed by AI and the small remnant of humanity that's struggling to survive. At the heart of the plot is a figure named Morpheus, and Morpheus is utterly convinced at the core of his being that the humanity will win this war against the machines despite all odds, and he's utterly convinced from an oracle that he will find, quote, the one who will save them from the power and the oppression of the machines. As the plot of The Matrix unfolds, you see that many people doubt that humanity can win the war, the odds are against them, many people betray humanity and they give power over to the machines. But throughout, Morpheus stays completely committed to the cause. And you see time and time again that he will do whatever it takes, including giving his own life for the resistance and finding the one. If you see The Matrix, you'll find yourself compelled to watching him and listening to him because you see such depth of conviction and a commitment to do whatever it takes to resist. In this passage, we read the very first account of a Christian martyr. The very first Christian who was killed for his faith and his testimony in Jesus Christ. His name is Stephen. Stephen, under the pressure of Jewish leaders, did not change his account. He did not back down on what he believed or spin the narrative to keep himself safe. He spoke boldly about Jesus Christ, and it led to his death. And this story, just like the story Sid preached on last week with Ananias and Sapphira, is a jarring and unsettling story that makes us stop and think. And I think it's fair to say that for Western Christians especially, we struggle with stories like this. We don't think much about persecution. We don't think much about martyrdom. We don't reflect deeply or very often about the suffering of the church. We know it's around. We know it's part of church history. We know it's part of what it means to be the church worldwide right now, but it's distant and removed from our experience. And I think for these very reasons, we need to pause, slow down, and dwell in a passage like this and allow the Spirit to surface that which needs to be surfaced in our own hearts as readers today. When you read Acts, you can't help but notice how much time Luke gives to this story. Stephen's speech is probably the longest story in the book. It might be one of the longest stories in the entire New Testament. He wants us to see and hear and observe the events of Stephen's testimony and his martyrdom. And there's a number of reasons for this. One is that Stephen tells the whole story of the Bible leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, so he's giving us a way of seeing the Old Testament. But secondly, this whole story is a pivot point in the book of Acts as a whole. Until this moment, all the evangelism, all the mission, all the ministry of the early believers was to Jews in Jerusalem. As they came to faith, they shared with their friends and their neighbors who were part of the Jewish community in that city. After Stephen was martyred, we read that the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, which are the two places that Jesus said the church would be his witnesses. And we see this movement out of the city into other cities and other places where the Christians, even though they were persecuted, shared the good news of Jesus and the church grew. There's an early church leader. His name is Tertullian. He's an apologist in the second century. And he is famous for saying this quote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the persecution and the suffering of the church leads mysteriously and remarkably to its very growth. And I encourage you around your lunch or dinner table with your families or your friends, talk about why you think that is the case. Why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the growth of the church. We don't know a great deal about Stephen. We know that the early apostles, they saw him as a gifted man to be a deacon. He was one of the first deacons in the church who cared for the sick, who cared for the widows, who cared for those who were disadvantaged. And so they set him apart to do this work. We learn later in Acts 6 that Stephen was also a man who worked many wonders. He was able to perform miracles and show people very visibly that the kingdom of God had arrived in Jesus. And we also know from Acts 6 that Stephen was very articulate. He could speak his faith, he was full of wisdom, and could articulate why he was part of the church and why Jesus was Lord. And for these reasons, Stephen was a powerful witness to the resurrection. He was a witness in his deeds for the poor and the marginalized. He was a witness with his works of wonders, and he was a witness with his speech and his defense of the faith. And therefore, he was a real threat to the Jewish leaders who disagreed and did not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of their scriptures. And they did what you might expect them to do in this moment. They tried to get against him, and they tried to attack his witness, and they produced even false witnesses against Stephen so that they could silence his voice. In the end, though, it wasn't the false testimony that they produced against Stephen that got him killed. It was what Stephen himself spoke about Jesus. It was Stephen's own story, his own witness to Jesus that got him stoned. And if you read Acts 7, as I did this week and dwelled in, you might think to yourself, how does this get Stephen stoned to death? These words to a modern ear feel actually quite dry. And if you're honest, you might even say they're a little bit boring for us. And yet, as the synagogue heard them, the Jewish leaders heard them, they plugged their ears and screamed at Stephen and then dragged him out to kill him. And it begs the question, what did Stephen say in these words that made them want to put to end his life? So let's look briefly at his 50-verse testimony, his long speech about the Old Testament. Now, Stephen was accused for two things. One, for talking about the destruction of the temple. And two, he was accused for suggesting changes to the law of Moses. Now, these are sacred things to Jewish people. It's hard for us to think of a modern illustration for the same point. The closest I can come up with is the possibility of you driving down to the U.S. into certain states, and you just rip the American flag in half, and then you start yelling suggestions on the Second Amendment. You're going to stir up controversy. You're going to touch on a nerve of certain people. Well, in the same way, Stephen touched on a nerve for the Jewish leaders. And now he gives his defense. His defense is in the form of a story. He tells in a very real way the story of the Old Testament, looking at Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And he looks at the kings, David and Solomon, and then the prophets. And as he sweeps through these, he makes his defense. And there are certain key features of Stephen's speech that are really important. Number one, it's not just a speech about the people of the Old Testament, but about God and what God wanted for his people. At the heart of what Stephen is saying is God wants a people who dwell in his presence, who know who he is, and they live as a holy people devoted to his good law, his good instruction. That's at the heart of what Stephen is saying. And then he traces how this is done in Israel's history. And his point, as he looks at the law, as he says to these leaders, you never lived in God's presence. You never enjoyed the riches of his instruction. In fact, year after year, season after season, you rejected the law. You looked at this law and then you made a golden calf and you just turned your backs on this law and lived your own way. And it led to the wilderness. It led to exile. It led to slavery. This is your story, Stephen says. This is our ancestors' story. So he takes on the law and basically says to these Jewish leaders, you've never obeyed it. But then he looks at the temple, and Stephen says some pretty critical things about the temple. For the Jews, the temple was God's fixed address. That was the place where he dwelt. But Stephen says, God doesn't live in buildings made by human hands. And yes, he dwelled in the temple, but his dwelling was among the people, and the entire world is his dwelling. As Sandy prayed earlier, the whole universe is the dwelling of our God. That's a word in season, I think, for the churches today who can't be in buildings, but we know that God is with us and God dwells among us. Stephen then turns at the heat as he moves to look at the prophets. And he basically says to these Jewish leaders, your prophets persecuted and killed the prophets. They even persecuted and killed the prophets that said the Messiah was coming, the righteous one who would bring about God's kingdom. You killed those prophets. I want to read for you how Stephen finishes his speech, and this really upsets the Jewish leaders. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels but have not obeyed it. Now, this is not a way to win friends or influence people, and I think it's the beginning of the end of Stephen's life in their presence. But it gets worse. Right now, they're furious, they're grinding their teeth, but what Stephen says next is likely what caused them to kill him. Let me read it for you. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That was the linchpin right there. And now Stephen is focusing all the attention on Jesus, being at the right hand of God, and he's using the scriptures that were so dearly loved to these Jewish leaders, Daniel 7, that talks about the Son of Man, and he's saying, that Son of Man came. That Son of Man was murdered by you, and now that Son of Man who died and rose again has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father, and the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. You killed him. And when these Jewish leaders hear this, they plug their ears, they scream at Stephen, and they drag him outside of the city to kill him because they cannot believe this kind of witness. And so Stephen now becomes the very first Christian martyr. And martyr, by the way, just means witness. Stephen witnessed in his life and unto death that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the fulfillment of the true story. He is the center of all of history. I'm curious how this story settles within you. What sort of questions come up to your mind as you listen? I wonder if you even try to imagine yourself within this story. What kind of thoughts come to your mind if you were in his place, hearing the pressure of these Jewish leaders, hearing people who want you to say something they'll agree with so you don't have to be killed? I wonder if you feel the thought, I'm not sure I could be so bold. Or wonder if you think to yourself, I'd probably shape the narrative in such a way that I still stay alive, but give some small witness to Jesus. I think it's worth spending time and dwelling on what you would be like imagining yourself in this story. A number of years ago, I went to Connecticut to spend 2 weeks with missionaries. It was a missions class. And in Connecticut, there is a training center where missionaries from around the world would take a furlough. They'd take their break. And we as students just got to listen to their stories about their mission work. We got to hear about what they're doing, about their ministries. And then we got to share meals with them every day for 2 weeks and just listen and learn. And then got to write papers about what we learned about the mission work that's happening around the world. One of the unmistakable things you learn when you spend 2 weeks with missionaries from around the world is that most of them are suffering in some way. The majority of them are having a great deal of opposition in one form or another, doing basic things like gathering people together to read the Bible, gathering a group of people to worship. They would have resistance from neighbors who believe different things. They'd have resistance from local authorities or the police or the government watching them. And as you listen to them, you couldn't help but grapple with the question, would I have what it takes to go to these places and be part of those ministries? Would I be willing to make the sacrifices necessary to do faithful witness in these areas of significant resistance? And I had to grapple with what I would call my own idolatry, with safety and comfort and security. And if I'm being honest with you, this passage brings all those questions right back to me. Am I willing to take the risks to bear witness in the midst of hostility? That's one of the main questions this passage pushes on all readers today, especially those who happen to live in a country like ours, where the greatest idols seem to be safety, security, and comfort. We need to grapple with that. Are we willing to bear witness to Christ, even if it requires a great deal of suffering and persecution and sacrifice? We can't read the New Testament. We can't read the book of Acts, as you're going to see over the next number of weeks. We can't read Romans. We can't read Hebrews or 1 Peter or Revelation without coming face to face with the very real reality for the church of suffering. In fact, if you were to study the history of the church, you would know that most of the time, the witness of the church is a suffering witness. In fact, I learned this week that some 260 million of our brothers and sisters around the world in this very moment are experiencing what is called significant danger, significant persecution in their daily life as they seek to follow Jesus. 260 million. And church historians will tell you that the safety and security of the church in the grand scheme of things since Jesus has been the minority experience throughout history. That is to say, most of the time they're suffering, and it's a rare blip in history to experience safety and peace. We need to grapple with that in the West. And we also, I think, are called to be prayer intercessors for our suffering brothers and sisters. But that leads me to a question that I think is probably on a number of your minds and hearts. Why is the church suffering so much? Why is Stephen so hostile? Why is there so much hostility to Stephen? Why are there so many people around the world that are in opposition towards the Christian message? I mean, think about it. At the center of what we believe, we call good news. The Savior that we worship is one who forgives enemies. We are called to love God and love our neighbor. So how is this kind of community persecuted throughout world history? That's an important question. And I want to give some time to this because it matters. In the early church, they did not see Jesus first and foremost as a private Savior. Yes, he was their Savior, but they also saw Jesus as a public and worldwide Lord. And it was that declaration that he was the worldwide Lord that got them in so much trouble. And you need to know that when the early Christians were persecuted and they're trying to figure out who they were, they had important decisions to make. And one of the most important decisions they had to make was what to call themselves. And they could have, in the Roman era, they could have just said, we are a private religious community, just like so many around the empire. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to gather in our own homes. We're going to believe what we believe. And people can do whatever else they want. They can believe whatever they want. That's of no concern to us. But instead, they said, no, no, no. We are a public community called out to invite the whole world to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the King of Kings, that he's ascended to the throne. He rules over every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group. And therefore, every people group, every country, every army, every political leader, every social system must therefore acknowledge and submit to the rule of Jesus. That's the claim that gets the church in trouble. And what we see in the New Testament, we see throughout church history, is Christians simply saying in their lives and in their deeds, Jesus is Lord, and therefore the Caesar is not. Therefore money is not. Therefore this political system is not. Therefore, this country is not. And on we go. There are false kingdoms that will crumble in the end before the lordship of Jesus. And the church bears witness to his saving power and his lordship over all. And it's that second claim that causes the church, if it's faithful, to suffer. Now, you and I are not living in anything close to the context of Stephen. And I think we're already thinking, well, what does it mean to live out this kind of witness in North America and in Canadian context that people describe as post-Christian? I don't know if you've heard that category before, but people describe Canadian culture as post-Christian, which means the gospel in some way has come to Canadian culture, and by and large, Canadians have said, no, thank you. And the assumption that most people in our culture make is that Christianity is oppressive, it's strange religiosity, it's outdated, and it's a way of oppressing people in a variety of ways that takes away personal freedom. So no thank you. And we live in a unique moment, therefore, where we have to grapple with the question, how do we bear witness to Christ in a country and in a culture that has heard something of it and has already said no? More than that, how do we bear witness in a culture that is not opposed oppressively to the message, but is certainly living in resistance to the lordship of Jesus? How do we do that creatively, faithfully, and boldly? Our neighbors and our friends in a city that we love, they are chasing after very different things. They're not concerned about a temple, they're not concerned about the law, but they're certainly concerned about the personal freedom, about all the gifts of technology. They're concerned about the ways they can enjoy the best life and all the blessings and all, I would say, the privileges that money can get them. This is sort of at the center of a Canadian existence. One writer said, there's not an iron fist coming down on the church in Canada, but there is a seductive, smiling message that cripples and sort of carves away at the center of the Christian faith. He puts it that secular Canadian culture is colonizing the church slowly and seductively. And make no mistake, all the idols of our culture, all the things we prop up and worship and organize our lives around that are not Christ, will, like every other regime, like every other kingdom throughout world history, they will crumble. And in the end, the only kingdom that stands is the kingdom of God that has come in Jesus Christ. And so our calling, even today, even in Canada, where we have relative peace and safety and security, is to bear witness to the rule of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is King and that he stands on the throne beside the Father. Our culture needs to see a church that's grounded in that conviction. I mean, one of the prayers I had all week as I've been dwelling in Acts 6, 7, and 8 is that Hope Community Church would be one of those communities that people see as countercultural, and it's grounded in some other story that makes sense of why we live. It's not beating to the tune of our technological society that's obsessed with self. It's beating to the tune of Jesus Christ. It's filled with the life of the Holy Spirit, and it's drawing people into the life that is truly life that can only be found in Jesus. My prayer is that our church would be the kind of church that bears faithful witness, and more than that, is willing to take whatever steps are necessary to remain faithful in the midst of many seductive messages that pull us away from the good news of Jesus Christ, that push people to see that this suffering servant is also the Lord of all. I want to finish with a quote that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I used to quote him almost every Sunday, and now I've been a while since I've quoted him, but this is near the end of his life. He's in prison in the Second World War, and before his execution, he writes about the church that's suffering and about the way in which the church always needs to be a source of blessing, no matter what the circumstance. This is what he writes. The world lives by the blessing of God and of the righteous, and thus has a future. Blessing means laying one's hand on something and saying, despite everything, you belong to God. This is what we do with the world that inflicts such suffering on us. We do not abandon it. We do not repudiate it, despise it, or condemn it. Instead, we call it back to God. We give it hope. We lay our hands on it and say, may God's blessing come upon you. May God renew you. Be blessed, world created by God, you who belong to your Creator and Redeemer. We have received God's blessing in happiness and in suffering. Yet those who have been blessed can do nothing but pass on this blessing. Indeed, there must be a blessing wherever they are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this scripture. And we pray that you would do your work in us as we dwell on this story. And we pray you'd open our eyes to the reality of the suffering witness of our brothers and sisters around the world, and our brothers and sisters throughout history who have given up many good things, including their own lives, to bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that we would join them in being faithful in our witness, and that you would give us by your Spirit a willingness to give up that which needs to be given up, to be faithful, so that our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our city would see that the idols of money and power and self and sex and all the rest that animates our society are false gods that lead to destruction. And I pray that we would be able to point people to the King of all, the Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, to that end, would you fill us with your Spirit and give us strength where we are weak, boldness where we are timid, so that we would be a faithful witness in our city. Fill us, we ask, in your name. Amen.